If you haven't been here, we are finishing the book of Joel today. So we've been working on the three chapters. And as we go into the fall, we're going to go through the Sermon on the Mount. So preparing for that. So in the next couple weeks, we'll start setting that up. And I told my wife, said, yeah, I'm going to preach through the genealogy of Matthew 1. She's like, how can you do that? So I'm looking forward to that. Sure, the genealogy, that'll be in a couple weeks. Next week, I think we're going to talk a little bit about spiritual warfare. I think it would be a good thing for us to talk about as we set up for that. So just as we do a little summary from the last two messages, if you're not too familiar with Joel. So in Joel chapter 1, it talks about this locust invasion. And in that, we determined that, we're looking through the research that this was like a real locust invasion. We showed some pictures of the devastation of that. There was real destruction. And that there was this call to repentance that Joel was issuing from the Lord, which they responded to. And also, we introduced the concept of the day of the Lord, which in a sense is like the end of the end. So how does everybody know that we are in the end times right now? Right? Since the side of the day of Pentecost, we've been in the end times. But there is the end of the end, which is called the day of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, we saw this switch as the people repented. We saw this restoration coming from the Lord, sending rain in abundance. And then a passage that many of us know, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit being poured out, this idea of abundance. And that brings us into chapter 3. And sort of the culmination of the book. So we're going to finish Joel chapter 3 today. So we're going to read the passage, pray, and then we'll jump right in. So if you want to put the first slide up. In those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people, Israel. Because they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls for wine to drink. Now, what have you against me, Tyre and Sidon, that all your regions of Philistia, are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done, for you took my silver and my gold and carried off my finest treasures to your temples. You sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks that you might send them far from their homeland. See, I am going to rouse them out of the places to which you sold them, and I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, for they will sell them to the Sabaeans, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations, from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achaicus. But Egypt will be desolate, Edom a desert waste, because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. Shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that these ancient words from many years ago still speak to us today. So Lord Jesus, this morning may we be encouraged and challenged to draw near to you. Speak to our hearts. Draw us close to you, Lord. May we see your goodness this morning, Jesus, that you are a God that is near and not far away. Thank you, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. So this passage is referred to mostly about the day of the Lord, that is, when Jesus returns. But there are a little bit of overtures that it could also relate to Judah after the captivity and returning to the land of Judah. And if you recall, when I've talked a little bit about prophetic literature and the challenges of sometimes interpreting that, you know, it can refer to more than one time period. And it seems like a little bit is alluded to this here, but mostly it's about the day of the Lord. And the language is apocalyptic, right? It's apocalyptic language, which, I mean, it feels like apocalyptic stuff is happening these days. I just think of the fires in Kelowna, fires in Hawaii, or war in Ukraine, or, you know, civil wars in places in Africa. It feels like sometimes the world is just going crazy. We'll touch on that a little bit more, but let's start walking through this passage and see what the Lord has for us today. Verse 3, it says, "In those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem." And so here, he's reminding us of the last couple of chapters, right, where there's restoration coming. He's reaffirming the restoration. And we're ending up in this sort of culmination of history as it is now before the Lord returns. And he's addressing, you know, Judah and the people of God and the nations. So ultimately, the day of the Lord is talking about three parties. So the three parties are the people of God, the nations, and in a sense, the main party is God himself and what he is about to do. One of the commentators, he talks about Joel, he says, "Joel understands the day of the Lord to have an impact that is worldwide, comprehensive, and decisive." So worldwide, comprehensive, and decisive. All the nations are to be involved, even if in Joel's own horizon is necessarily limited to all the nations around about, and in particular, the nations we have heard. This is like the beginning of the full restoration of God's history with mankind. Of course, Joel was only familiar with some of the nations at that time, but it is talking about worldwide. And so we're going to divide this passage into two parts. And the first part, if you're doing points, sort of the first part would be up to verse 16 and talking about what is going on there. And so the setting, if you look at the language, the setting is it has this these tones of being like in the courtroom, and God is the judge. In the previous chapters, we saw God dealing with Judah, and Judah repenting and restoration coming to repentance. Now he's addressing the nations. Where is he gathering the nations? He talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which means the Lord judges. And so before we go too far, I want to pause here for a moment. For some of you, it might be like the million-dollar question. Is this literal or is it figurative? And so I think it's good to pause here and just talk about that for a moment. And we need to be fair. There's lots of theologians that talk about this and write about this. You're probably familiar with at least some of them. And, you know, there's a lot of them that they love the scriptures and they love the Lord, and they fall in very different interpretations of like this end times and the end of the end. And so the way I like to approach all of this is to encourage us to be cautious about being too dogmatic on some of like, it's going to be this, it's going to be that, and exactly what the day of the Lord is going to look like. I was talking to someone before the service, and, you know, during World War II, people thought this was it, right? This is the end. It looked like it, right? Could have been the end. And maybe some people now are looking like, is this it? Is the end coming? the scriptures, if you read, we read Matthew 24 some time ago. If you look at Matthew 24, it talks about signs coming that are like birth pains. So if you think of contractions, right? In pregnancy, there's contractions, and then suddenly it comes. When? We don't know. So are we approaching the end of the end? Maybe. Or is this just another contraction? We don't know. And also, along with that, when Jesus came the first time, the people of God, they had all of these, what we call the Old Testament. They had all this prophetic literature about the coming of the Messiah. And they got it wrong, right? They thought he was going to be a conquering king, and he ended up being suffering and dying on the cross. It's easy for us to look in hindsight at, you know, passages like Isaiah 53, and then we say, oh, yeah, this is the Messiah. But we have the privilege of looking hindsight in that. And so, again, we need to be cautious. What the theologians, I don't even know how to categorize theologians anymore, but let's say Bible-believing theologians. There's three things that we can all agree on. One, Jesus is coming back. Two, the nations will be judged. And three, the world will be made new. How that's going to look, we don't know. But the promise is there in the scriptures, in Joel and some other passages we'll touch on. Okay, so let's come back to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, so the place of being gathered where the nations are standing in opposition to God's people, but more importantly, they're standing opposed to God himself. Recall Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and let us throw off their shackles. There's this idea of conspiring against the Lord. And so why is this happening in this passage? What's going on in this passage? What is happening? Why is this gathering happening and the nations being called? Because God is calling them to account for their sins against God's people and against ultimately God himself. So the question is, what did they do? What did these nations do? So in verse 2 and 3, it talks about that. It says they scattered God's people, removing them from their land, took their land. Land, that sense of importance. I mean, maybe for some of us in the Western world, it's sort of like we move a lot, so maybe we don't have as strong a connection to land. Others would have a stronger connection to the land. But think of the Garden of Eden before the fall. That sense of land and that sense of home, land under their feet, that sense of belonging there. And the enemy takes that with the people of Israel, that loss of that sense of belonging. And then in verse 3, sold their people of God into slavery, children as well. The enemy taking their freedom. And isn't that kind of how the enemy works? What does the enemy want to do? The enemy wants to rob people of a place of belonging and wants to rob them of any sense of freedom. That's what the enemy does. And that's the imagery we have here. Literal too, but is there imagery as well for us? And I like how, you know, God starts to question the nations in verses 4 to 6. He asks the questions like, what have I done to you? Are you paying me back for some wrong I've done? No. But you are setting yourselves against me and my people. Verses 7 and 8, this is where I think there's some alluding, like when we look what the commentaries say, people are obviously way smarter than me, but this is what they say, like the alluding to some recompense for the sins in a more immediate time after the captivity. Food for thought. This is what one of the commentators said. It talks about Tyre. It was in antiquity a much more populous city than the modern city. Arian, who describes the city on the eve of its conquest by Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great later on conquered this city, reports that 30,000 people, including women and children, were sold into slavery after the siege and battle in 332 BC. Maybe it's alluding to something like that, because it seems to line up more there than the day of the Lord at the end of the end, right? The end of the end is this kind of final judgment. So there may be a mixing of a bit of the two here in this passage. In verses 9 to 12, God is rousing the nations to come to fight. It's interesting. The language is interesting. He says in verse 10, he says, it's really, he's saying, reform your tools of agriculture into weapons of war. Isn't that interesting? Because there's a passage maybe some of you are familiar with in Isaiah, 2 verse 4. It says, he will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Isn't that interesting? But there's a precursor to that in this passage, is that the nations are coming to wage war in some manner. Is this some sort of literal thing, or is it more figurative? Another commentator says that Zion has often been attacked in the past, but this would be the last time. There is a great irony in this summons. The nations believe they are being called to do battle, but really, it is to hear God's sentence of judgment against them. There is no real doubt about the outcome. The reality is they're not going to fight a battle. They're really coming to be judged. It's not like Endgame, a Marvel movie, where you got the superheroes and the bad guys, where it's kind of like two kind of equal but opposite armies, good versus evil. It's like, for those of you who study this stuff, sort of a dualistic kind of idea of the world. And, who's going to win? Of course, in the movies, they always have the good win, but they're kind of these two equal opposite powers. This is not the picture here at all. Really, one word from God, and the army's done. Right? If God says stop, they're done. It's not some sort of real battle. And maybe these nations and the people are thinking they're somehow justified in doing this war in opposition to God, but it really will be a day of reckoning. In a sense, the last gasp of evil in the world. Listen to the words of Jesus. Very similar. Matthew 25, 31 to 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So the language is similar here. It's different, but it's similar, right? The words of Jesus being confirmed here. In the next few verses in 13 to 16, we see this continued language of the day of the Lord. We have like words like the winepress and the harvest, the valley of decision. It's God making the decisions. The nations have already decided whose side they're on. The sun and the moon darkening. Right? Isn't that interesting? It's like we can see the sun today, but if there was a lot of smoke, we would not even be able to see the sun. Like this imagery, right? And we see this imagery in Revelation. And it accelerates, and it becomes clear, although not clear necessarily about exactly what it will look like. But in Revelation 14 to 19, it says, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because it is the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who has a sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because the grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered the grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. The language is intense. What it's going to be like at the end, there's an intensity to it. And then in the second part of verse 16, see it up on the screen there. It's very interesting. But there, here we have another change. We have another change happening here. It says, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel, a place of safety. The people of God are safe. It does matter what's going on in the world, but on a level it doesn't. We are safe if we look to our refuge that is in Jesus. That Jesus, nothing is surprising Jesus of what's going on in the world today. He's not worried about it. He sees what's happening. And he says, be close to me. Draw close. You are safe. I am your refuge. And in this second part, this is awesome. I think this part is really awesome. Verses 17 to 20. So again, the idea is to know that I am the Lord your God. But here the language, again, is different than earlier in Joel. It says, the mountains drip new wine, the hills with milk and honey, a fountain from the Lord's house. So earlier in the book, as we talked about this kind of idea that there's a foreshadowing with the locust army. So there's this devastation that's more regional with the locust army and judgment coming. And then a restoration, and we see abundance and an overflow of abundance. So here the picture is it's going to be a worldwide judgment. But then for the people of God, it's like here we have like super abundance. It's not just abundance, it's super abundance. Restoration beyond Eden. The restoration is coming. And we will walk face to face with God. Listen to what it says in Revelation 21, the first four verses. It says, then I saw, this is John who had the vision, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The enemies of God vanquished forever. The people of God dwelling with their God forever. The churning of this life will be over. And maybe for you today, you're feeling that, right? You're feeling that churning, the difficulty of life, the challenges. Cheryl, you know, spoke about that as we were entering in, like if you're going through this or you're going through that. It is hard, but we have a promise from God that this too shall pass. There'll be no more crying or mourning or sin or brokenness. The Lord will restore. And I think when I'm looking at Joel, part of God wants to reassure us that he's going to do it, right? We know the locust army happened. We knew there was a restoration. We knew, right? We know the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. So everything that Joel had prophesied up to that point in time has come to pass. And it's an encouragement to us to say, this too will come to pass. It is sure. It is in the Word of God. Everything that was to come to pass has come to pass. Jesus came, he will return. It will happen. When? We don't know, but it will happen. There will be a restoration, and there will be hope for the future to come to pass. I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. You know, like, I look at the world and the things that are going on, and you know, maybe I tell people, say, maybe I'm just, I don't know, am I getting old and cynical? But it feels like the world is going crazier. So maybe it's just me, but I long to see all the pain and suffering gone. And I believe that obviously the Lord wants that as well. Now the last verse, I find the very last verse very fascinating in verse 21, because it almost feels like like an afterthought, because it's like, you know, verse 20, it's like there's all this restoration, and then he says, shall I leave their innocent blood unavenged? No, I will not. The Lord dwells in Zion. And I want to take us a few moments to pause here, because I think it's important, and then it'll lead us right into communion. You know, we're talking about God's, you know, judgment and all of this. If we really think about it, it's like, it's pretty heavy. It's pretty harsh. It's like, oh, you know, God's coming in judgment. No, it's not a casual thing. It's intense, right? What's fascinating is, you know, we can think of God's love and justice. And for God, there's no tension there. There's no tension for him between his love and his justice. Everything ties together. There might be tension for us, and I think that's fine, because it's like, how do we sort through that? And I think it is difficult. If that's something you want to talk about with me, I'm glad to talk about you. We can set up a time. And at some point, I think in our journey of faith, you know, of course we go ebbs and flows at times, but I think at some point, when we think about who God is and his justice, we need to get to the place where we believe that God is good and he is capable of making all things right in the end. Amen. And trust in the goodness of God. I was talking to some people, had some people over on Friday, and we talked a little bit about, you know, justice and injustices and some racial things going on and all of that. And in this world, it's not complete, especially in significant areas. Maybe in smaller areas we can see some justice, but in some significant areas, we don't see that. Like think of Hitler, right? Like, okay, let's say, you know, he knocked himself off, but let's say he would have been caught. Like, what would have been justice for him? Put him to jail? Would that be real justice? Or if, you know, if you believe in capital punishment, would that even that been a real justice? Would that have made things right for the wrongs that he had done? No, that wouldn't be real justice. So in this world, oftentimes there will not be real justice. Think of slavery in the U.S. People were born slaves and died slaves. They did not experience justice. And today, there's still injustices. And there's injustices that happen in this nation that really we can't undo. There is not a real justice in this world. Maybe, like I said, maybe in some places, but in other places there won't be. And many of you in this room have experienced injustices. And some very much so, not just little ones. And God hears that cry for justice. And God will bring justice. But the reality is there is only one judge who can judge rightly and see everything clearly, because he sees all hearts and he knows all the reasons why people do or don't do something, and he is the only righteous judge. And it is, in fact, I think part of why we're warned to be cautious about judging one another, because we do not know each other's heart, and we see in part, and at times we can be vengeful or not impartial. We'll probably talk a bit more of that when we get into a Sermon on the Mount about judging there. And there's I think we all have some sense of justice, but there's some have like this really strong sense of justice. If this wrong, I gotta do something, or I gotta say something. And that's not necessarily wrong. It's part of the heart of God. But the question is how do you live that out? And I think sometimes we have to be cautious to remember that God himself is the judge. And there's really part of our call in that sense is to offer forgiveness and release people into God's hands. But really what we want, well, I hope what we want, we don't always want that, is that they would actually come to repentance. Nobody gets away with anything. Listen to this in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe. And listen to this. They said, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been killed. So this is specifically talking about martyrs. So God, you know, is saying here, wait a little longer. It will come. All sin will be judged. There's no sin that will not be judged. And again, I appreciate what Cheryl said at the beginning. I'm a sinner saved by grace. The reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, none of us in this room have completely acted justly. All of us deserve the judgment and wrath of God. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. There is none righteous, not one, Romans 3:10. And justice is an interesting thing, right? Because sometimes we're like, I want that person to experience justice. But do we want that for ourselves? What do we want for ourselves? Someone, a pass? Okay, something else. So shout it out. Let's go. What would grace? Yeah, good. Compassion. Mercy. Right? Isn't that what we want? All of those answers are great. I had mercy. I was like, what do we want? We want mercy. And because of God's great love, right? We know this. We know, lots of us know the passage, John 3:16 and following. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son. The invitation is there for all. Our sin is judged, but not paid by us. Think about the cross. Our sin that we deserve to be judged for goes on Jesus, hanging on that cross. He takes our judgment upon himself. He who knew no sin did not deserve it. The only innocent person to ever walk this earth. And why did he do that? So that we can have a relationship. So that sense of belonging, we can come home. That sense of freedom, so that we may be free. And I think of, like, sometimes our love in return is limited, right, and small. But Jesus receives that. My prayer is that we continue to grow in that,